Today's scripture reading comes from Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. And you are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming of ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by the grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord.
We are in a series on what it means to know God. God reveals himself in the Bible, and he reveals his personality, his character. And in this series, we are looking at the different attributes of God. So we're doing theology. Theology is the study of God, and we said that theology is crucial to how you live your life. It's not just an abstract academic exercise for scholars. Your theology determines how you live your life. Let me demonstrate by way of illustration. If you believe that God is just this uncaused cause in the sky somewhere, some higher power, how are you going to live? That God doesn't care about how you live. He's this divine watchmaker. He set up all the cogs and the mechanisms and the forces of nature, and he just lets it unfold. He's really not that interested in you. He's not really interested in the world. That is a theology. That is a belief system. And if that's your belief system, it doesn't really matter how you live. You can live for yourself, you can live for your success in the world or whatever. See, the things that you believe about God ultimately shape how you live your life. Now, in this passage, we learn that the God of the Bible is a God of grace. What is grace? You know, we talk about grace a lot in church, but grace is, here's the definition of grace. Grace is unmerited favor. And this passage challenges us to make God's grace the central operating principle of our lives. That's what Paul wants for the Ephesians. That's what God wants for us. You've got to make God's grace the central operating principle of your life. To do that, let's look at three things that we see in this passage. First, we see the human condition. Second, we see God's intervention. And third, we see the way to respond. So point one, the human condition. Point two, God's intervention. Point three, the way to respond. First, we see the human condition. You know, in the first few verses, we get Paul's description of humankind before the gospel. Take a look at what he says in verses 1 to 3. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh." That's a mouthful, but before receiving the gospel, Paul says, we are spiritually dead. That means we're naturally unable to follow God's ways. You don't have the power to obey God on your own. According to Paul, you're not able to turn to God on your own. You don't want to follow his ways. Why? Notice Paul mentions three forces that are at work. And let's just spend some time looking at these three forces. First, he says, you're not only dead in your sins, he says, you're following the course of the world. What does that mean? It means you are a product of your social and cultural location. You know, modern Western people don't like this. Modern Western people tend to think, well, I am a free person, an independent thinker. Nobody's coerced me to become the person that I am. I chose to be this way. And the basic underlying narrative is, I'm not a product of my environment. I'm a product of my preferences and my individual choices. Samuel L. Jackson is the highest grossing film actor of all time. So grossing actually refers to how much money your films make, not like how much money you make. And since the beginning, you know, he was in movies like Pulp Fiction, and then more recently he was in all four Avengers films. Billions of dollars. So combined, all of his movies grossed $13 billion. And in a recent interview, he was asked about how he became an actor. The interviewer, he talks about how he became an actor. Many years ago, he was raised in the South in Tennessee by his grandmother and his mother, who was a factory worker. And his aunt was a performing arts teacher. She enrolled him in dance classes and acting classes, and he loved it. And this is, why did he love it? This is what he says. He admits he loved the applause most of all. He says, quote, "You hear the claps, and that stuff is like ego food." Why did Samuel L. Jackson become an actor? The approval of other people was food for his ego. It made him feel great. He didn't choose independently, you know, to live his life this way and make it his career when he was young. Other people's opinion mattered to him. And the same applies to you and me, whether you realize it or not. You do care about what other people think. You do care about what your society or your tribe values. Wesley Yang is a writer who essayist. He recently published a book entitled The Souls of Yellow Folk. And after publishing the book, he became a little bit worried and kind of paranoid about how the Twitter sphere would react to the book. So he hired a professional online reputation research firm just to figure out all the ways he might be vulnerable. And reflecting on the online space, he says, "We live in a cancel culture." What is a cancel culture? A cancel culture is basically a world in which you delete the things you said in the past on Twitter because you're afraid that people might cancel your appointments or, you know, your interviews in the future. So, for example, Donald Trump has deleted 335 tweets since February 2016. Whatever side of the political spectrum you're on, you know, sometimes he says pretty wild things. Rian Johnson from The Last Jedi, the movie, has deleted 20,000 of his own tweets. In cancel culture, you're anxious to maintain a reputation, to avoid cancellation from others. So if you're a celebrity, you don't want people to cancel, you know, your interview on the Jimmy Kimmel Show. And sometimes people wonder, you know, was it worth it for that person to get canceled? And this is what Wesley Yang says. In the end, it came down to whether anyone really liked that person enough to spare them. Such talk reassures us that we are safe, that the mob is guided by a logic that can be known and anticipated. But this kind of rationalization always indicates the reverse is true. As a cultural commentator, here's what Yang is saying. Yang is saying, you think you can determine what the general population will think, what the mob considers acceptable. You know, it's always about tolerance, oppressing others, or whatever, but that's always shifting, which means you're never really safe. And your acceptance in the world is based on the general cultural definition of what's good. But that always shifts with time. Yang, who is not a Christian as far as I know, gets at what the Bible says about us. It's what Paul says. Paul asks, why do you believe what you believe? To a very large extent, you follow what your social and cultural location tell you. You adopt the belief systems of the people you most admire. You want them to accept you. You respect them and you want them to respect you. So did you choose your beliefs freely? Paul says no. Listen, if you were born on a Polynesian island, like Moana or whatever, 800 years ago, would you hold the same value systems and beliefs? It's very unlikely. It would be very improbable for you to be an atheist, an independent thinking, agnostic, or whatever in that tribal culture. Why? Because subconsciously, you take on the set of beliefs of the people around you that they think are acceptable. So Paul says, you think you're free, but you actually follow the world around you. Now, second, there's another reason he identifies why we're not able to obey God. And the second reason is Satan. Look at what Paul says in the middle of verse 2. Following the prince of the power of the air. That is referring to the devil. He is a personal supernatural power who is actively at work in the world. And in the Bible, he works to turn people away from God, against God, and against each other. That now, you know, modern people hear this, and they roll their eyes. Satan, the devil. You know, we're not living in this fantasy world anymore. We're living in the 21st century. We can explain things through empirical analysis, the scientific method. Andrew Del Banco is a professor at Columbia University, and he's not a believer, but he wrote a book called The Death of Satan, How Americans Have Lost the Sense of Evil. And in the book, he traces out American history through some key thinkers, some key figures, and he explores how Americans no longer believe in the devil anymore. Listen to what he says. He says, "A gulf has opened in our culture between the visibility of evil and the intellectual resources for coping with it." Now remember, he's not a believer, but here's what he's saying. Secular people want to explain evil. And how do they explain evil? They say, well, you know, it's a result of psychological deprivation. Or this person is evil because he's a product of his social conditioning. Del Banco says when you get rid of Satan, it causes more intellectual problems. Why? Because there is a limit to how much psychology and sociology can explain. Here's another way to put it. Unless you recognize that there is some underlying spiritual factor to our behavior, to our decisions, you're being reductionistic. So Paul says there is a dark supernatural power at work. Now, what does he do? This brings us to the third reason that he identifies that we're not able to obey God. Notice what he says in the beginning of verse 3. "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind." How does Satan work? He works on your desires. And this word for passions refers to any desire that consumes you, that overwhelms you, that dominates you. It's the Greek word epithumia that we talk about a lot. It just means over-desire. What do you over-desire? You know, most of the time, you actually over-desire the things that are pretty good. In The Lord of the Rings, there's this antagonist, the Dark Lord named Sauron. And he creates this ring with magical power. It's extremely powerful. But the story is he loses it and he wants it back. Why? Because the ring can give him the power to rule over Middle-earth and control people. But it also has peculiar powers on regular people. Gandalf the Wizard tells Frodo, "I want you to carry it. I want you to destroy it." And he warns him, "It's very dangerous. Don't put it on." So Frodo says, "Oh, it's dangerous. I don't want it anymore. You take it." And listen to what Gandalf says in the book. He says, "Do not tempt me, for I do not wish to become like the Dark Lord himself. Yet the way of the ring to my heart is by pity. Pity for weakness and the desire of strength to do good. Do not tempt me. I dare not take it, not even to keep it safe unused. The wish to wield it would be too great for my strength." Here's Gandalf's normal desire. He wants to show pity to people who are weak. That's a normal desire. Gandalf says to Frodo, "If you give me that ring, here's what's going to happen to me. That desire will become amplified and exaggerated. I love showing pity to weak people. And if you give me that ring, that desire will become the master of my life." And, you know, it seems like a pretty good thing, showing pity to poor people. It's not like heroin needles or whatever, prostitution. But the Bible tells us that God designed us to love and honor him and delight in him above all other things. So when you say compassion for the poor is good, yeah, that's good. But when you say, "I have to show compassion for every single poor person that I meet, no matter what," then you have replaced God in your life. Your desire to help poor people is more important than your desire for God himself. Now, this is how Satan works. It's way more subtle than bad things, overtly bad things. He takes a good thing like comfort, and he exaggerates it. He amplifies it, and he turns it into an ultimate concern. He says, "This is what really matters in life. You have to get that thing. Otherwise, life is not worth living." That is what the Bible calls sin. So here, Paul shows us why we can't save ourselves. Here's what Paul is saying in these first three verses. The human heart is so self-centered and locked into spiritual slavery that moral effort can't help you. trying to be a good person can't help. You know, New Year's resolutions, sometimes they work, sometimes they don't, but they're an inadequate solution. You can't just obey God by trying really hard. And as a result, the Bible tells us that humankind is an object of God's wrath. What is God's wrath? You know, we don't like to hear this, but about this, but God's wrath is his righteous anger against all that's wrong in the world. Now, you know, you might object to this whole idea of God's wrath, but it's actually a good thing because it means he cares. See, God's wrath has a cleansing function. You know, anger in a human being is a good thing. You know, if you see your brother wasting his life on drugs and hanging out with the wrong crowd, you'll get angry. In a similar way, God's wrath is actually good because it tells us that he cares. There is something wrong with the world and something deeply wrong with us. And he wants to fix it. So Paul tells us at the end of verse 3, we were by nature children of wrath. See, apart from the gospel, that is you in a nutshell, influenced by the world, controlled by Satan, controlled by your desires, and as a result, you are an object of God's wrath. That's a very long point one, but that's it, the human condition. You can't save yourself. The second thing that we see here is God's intervention. Paul makes a very sharp turn in verse 4. He says, but God being rich in mercy. Here we're told that God is merciful. But what is mercy? Mercy is something that you don't deserve. And what don't we deserve here? It's God's acceptance, God's favor. We don't deserve God's favor. And why don't we deserve it? To understand mercy, you have to understand the opposite of mercy. You have to understand justice. And what is justice? Let's say you and a friend decide you're going to go into business. You're going to open one of those Korean delis in the city with the salad bars where it's like $8.99 a pound. And you get a plate and it's $16. You and your business partner, you both invest $50,000 into this Korean deli. At the end of the year, you do your accounting. And he gives you, the total revenue is $500,000. You, at the end, both of you invested $50,000. At the end of the year, you take home $100,000, and your business partner takes home $400,000. What is justice in that situation? You make him pay. You make him give you your fair share. Here, we are told that God saved us because he's rich in mercy. That implies that there was a debt of justice that had to be paid. Why? Because you cheated God. You wronged God. And it has to be made right. Now, you might think, well, you know, I didn't wrong anybody. I didn't really do anything bad throughout the course of my life. You know, I believe God exists. I've been going to church my whole life. So you don't feel like you deserve justice. But what is sin? Sin is not just breaking God's law. Listen to what the French philosopher Simone Weil says about sin. She says, all sins are attempts to fill voids. What does that mean? That means deep down inside, you feel empty. You were made for God, you know, to find your purpose and identity and your value in him. But you are always looking to fill that emptiness with something else. Everybody does this. Everybody gets their self-validation in something. And that means it's not enough to intellectually agree that God exists in some general way. The purpose of human life is, according to the Bible, to love God supremely, above everything else, to center your life on him. In the early 2000s, this great movie, Shrek, came out. And Shrek is about this ogre who just wants to, you know, live in this swamp in peace. There's this bad guy, the antagonist, Lord Farquaad. He's the royal authority. And he wants to be a person of greatness. He wants to eliminate all the magical creatures in the land. So they get pushed out there. And Lord Farquaad, he obtains this magic mirror. He tells his guards to get it to tell him the future. And he asks, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the greatest king of them all? And the mirror responds, well, technically, you're not even a king. And then when the mirror says that, he gets up so upset, he like brings out a mirror and he smashes it to threaten the mirror that he's going to destroy it. So the mirror responds, well, here's how you can become one. All you have to do is marry a princess. You know, you can marry this princess, Cinderella. You can marry this princess, Snow White, or this other princess, Fiona. And he says, I shall make Fiona my queen. and Dubuque, which is his county, his region, will finally have the perfect king. Why did Lord Farquaad want to get married? Because he felt empty inside. He wasn't a king, and he wanted that royal status. He felt like a nobody without the title. And getting Fiona as his bride meant he would become a person of substance, a person of worth, a person that people would have to respect. That is what we all do. Every single person on this planet is looking for cosmic significance. We feel empty inside, and we need to feel validated. Recently, I was in the park, jumping rope. It's my hobby. And there was this little kid running around, and his little Russian kid, and I was watching him, and his grandma was watching him. And the little kid, you know, jumped on stuff and climbed stuff. And the grandma, he called to the grandma. He was like, "Hey, look at me, look at me." And all he was doing was climbing on some block that was 2 feet high. But it made him feel special when the grandmother looked at him. See, your need for worth is such a powerful force in your life that you look to it with the same passion and intensity as worship. Whether you base your identity, whatever you base your identity on, that's what you worship. And that applies to many areas in your life. You know, one of the many ways that you do it is by looking to that romantic partner, just like Lord Farquaad, and saying, if I get him, if I get her, then I will finally be fulfilled. Then I'll finally be complete. I won't be empty anymore. Sin is when you try to fill that emptiness with anything else besides God. That is why you need God's mercy. Now, how did God show his mercy to us? He's a God of justice. We learned that. He can't just violate his justice. He's got to make things right. So how does he show us mercy? Jesus Christ absorbed the wrath that we deserve. Jesus Christ was truly obedient to all of God's ways. God was the supreme worth of his life, the supreme center. And Jesus followed his ways. He resisted the devil. But on the cross, Jesus Christ drank the cup of God's wrath. He took the death, the place where you deserve to be. And that is how God shows mercy without violating his justice. See, the sword of God's wrath fell on his own son in our place. So that is how God's mercy intervenes. His son paid for all that we did wrong. Now, when you look at the rest of the passage, he does way more for us. And I'd like us to spend some time meditating, reflecting on what this passage says. In Jesus Christ, you don't just get forgiveness of sins. You know, Paul tells us you get regeneration. Look at what Paul says in verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. To be made alive is to be regenerated. And what is regeneration? You are given a new inner power to obey. Regeneration refers to the inner renewal of your desires. You receive the gift of salvation, forgiveness, and now you have the freedom and the desire to do what God wants. You know, in regeneration, here's what happens. God intervenes and changes what you naturally desire. God's law previously seems like a chore, burdensome, an obligation, but now you want to obey. That's what it means to be made alive. If you are a believer, in your heart, in your bloodstream, you have the new creation, regenesis. You get salvation, but you also get new desires. Now, one more benefit of salvation, and we have to move on. Look at verses 6 and 7. And it says, "And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Another aspect of God's grace. When you become a Christian, you will live forever, and you will be put on display as an object of God's generosity. Now, you know, when some people hear this, they think, oh, Christianity is all about this future hope. If you believe in this future hope, then you won't really live in the present, then you won't really care about the present. Martin Haglund is a professor of comparative literature at Yale, and he's not a Christian. He wrote this book called This Life, Secular Faith and Spiritual Freedom. And in the book, he argues that death is natural. You know, that's what some thinkers throughout history have thought. Death is natural, so just trust in yourself, believe in the present time. Focus on the present because that's all there is. So he talks about his childhood back at home in Sweden, and this is what he says. He says, "When I returned to the same landscape every summer, Part of what makes it so poignant is that I may never see it again. Moreover, I care for the preservation of the landscape because I am aware that even the duration of the natural environment is not guaranteed. Likewise, my devotion to the ones I love is inseparable from the sense that they cannot be taken for granted. Our time together is illuminated by the sense that it will not last forever. And we need to take care of one another because our lives are fragile. So every summer he goes back to Sweden, to his childhood home, and he realizes, one day, I might not be able to return. So how do secular people respond to the reality of death, that one day everything will come to an end? Oliver Sacks, who was a British neurologist, he wrote an essay called Life Continues, and in the essay, this is what he says, only science, aided by human decency, common sense, farsightedness, and concern for the unfortunate and the poor, offers the world any hope in its present morass. So what is Sacks saying? Oliver Sacks, not a Christian, he says, salvation is progress. Salvation is human potential and achievement. So how do we get out of this mess? The secular thinking says through science, through reason, and through kindness. But Simon Callow, a reviewer for New York Book, says, science to a large extent is what got us into this mess. He's talking about cell phones and the internet age. What about Martin Hagelin? What is his solution to this mess? He says, just admit that you want to continue. You want time. You want to rescue this world. You want time in this world. And you just got to stop dreaming about another world. You got to live in this world. Now, Hagelin expresses a desire that is actually fulfilled in the Bible's picture of the future. Hagelin says, the thing we all want is more time. We don't just want a boring eternity of forever. You know what the Bible promises? Resurrection, new creation, more time. You know, in this world, and it's all in this world. Notice what Paul says in verse 7, the coming ages. That's plural. Notice he doesn't use the singular there. So what does that mean? The Christian hope is a future world that is not static. It's a world where there are months and years and events and dinner with friends on a Thursday night. All those moments that you want to relive, like the beautiful sunset on an evening in August, you will get to relive those moments the following year and the following year with ever-increasing delight. That is the Christian hope. So this is what you get through God's intervention: salvation, regeneration, and a future, eternal life. That's point two. Now, point three, how do you respond to this? You have to respond by faith. Look at verse 8. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. To receive salvation, you have to put your faith in what God did. And what is faith? Faith is belief. But faith doesn't mean you have all the answers. You know, actually, faith is not the opposite of evidence-based conclusions. How's that? You know, a lot of people say, oh, you know, you can't just believe those things. You need evidence. You are always, you know, in life, you're always relying on partial evidence that's been given to you. If I tell you, hey, remember that great Chinese restaurant in Chinatown? They closed down last week due to health violations. You have not seen it with your own eyes, but you rely on a second-party witness. The evidence is partial. It's incomplete. Without realizing it, you reach conclusions about the universe that are faith-based. You hold a set of beliefs that are not substantiated and not proven. So when God invites us to faith in Christianity, do you get all the evidence? No, it's partial. It's not everything, but it's just like everything else. It's faith, just like any other alternative reconstruction or theory. Here's what you say when you put your faith in Christ. This is what you're saying. You're saying, I am too weak to save myself. I don't have all the evidence, but I know I'm disobedient to God's law, so I'm going to trust in God's generosity. What is it that distinguishes a Christian from a non-Christian? A Christian is somebody who says, I'm weak. I can't save myself. So you have to respond by faith. Now, before we close, that's how you get this grace. Now, before we close, 2 points of application. How does this change us? Paul says if you've been saved by grace, good works will, you'll respond in good works in verse 10. What are these specific good works? Two things, humility and generosity. First, God's grace makes us humble. Look at verse 9. He says, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. If you are a Christian, your salvation is not the result of hard work or effort. So Paul says you can't boast. What is boasting? Boasting is thinking you are superior to other people because of your moral or spiritual accomplishments. This is how the Pharisees treated Jesus in Luke chapter 15. They thought they were better than him because of the crowd that they hung out with. They looked at him with disgust and they said, he hangs out with these tax collectors, these sinners. Back then, a tax collector had the same moral status of today's pedophile. They were hated by first century Jews. So the Pharisees looked down on Jesus because of their diligence, because of their achievements, because of their effort. This is how many religious people act today. This is what you and I do. You are devoted, so you look down on people who are not as devoted. You are hardworking, so you look down on other people who are lazy. You are self-controlled, and you look down on other people who are slobs. Or you're cool, and you get a good sense of style. You're not like those other people who don't know how to dress and buy expensive clothes that don't look that good. So this is what proud people do. And if you're proud, you look down on proud people. That's boasting. But God's grace produces humility, which means you don't look down on anybody else. See, the gospel humbles you to the dust, so you can say, I'm no better than anybody else. But you're saved completely by God's grace. You have his favor. He looks at you with delight. So in the gospel, you are so affirmed that you don't need to elevate yourself above other people. Do you have this humility? Do you have this boldness? Now, secondly, and just briefly, generosity. You know, in verse 10, it says that God prepared good works for us in advance for us to walk in. What are those good works? One of those good works is just reflecting God's character to the rest of the world. And what is God's character? He's gracious. He's generous. So if you do these good works, you're like God. What is generosity? Generosity means you are merciful and patient with people who upset you. In other words, you are hard to offend. You know, you ever meet people who are easily offended? They hold grudges. They're bitter. They make a lot of enemies. But did you ever meet somebody who is difficult to offend? They're likable. They're attractive. You always want to be around them. You know, if you're difficult to offend, you're forgiving, so people can be comfortable around you. But generosity also means you serve others. See, in generosity, there's self-sacrifice. There's suffering for the sake of others. Christians are a suffering people. You suffer. You become weak. You lose your life, your time, your freedom, your money to make life better for other people. Why? Because God did the same for you. You pour out yourself and you become weak to strengthen others. You use your gifts to help others grow in the church. That's what we see in Ephesians 3 and 4. Are you doing this? Do you forgive easily? Do you serve others sacrificially? The gospel produces generosity and humility. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you thank you for reminding us of this great truth that you are a God of grace, that you save us through your mercy and not by our works. And Father, many times it's easy to think that our salvation is a result of our hard work and our effort. But help us to see that it's not. That we are completely powerless to obey unless you intervene. And help us, Lord, as we see your mercy, to live lives of sacrificial generosity, pouring out our lives for others, serving, and living lives of humility. Lord, help us to do that in our community here at Emmanuel. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.